Our theme, again, brothers and sisters, being straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And this morning's aspect of that theme is to show that understanding with respect to the Word of God is a very key thing. Understanding the basis of wisdom. Wisdom being the choice amongst alternatives which will lead unto life. A wise choice is a choice which we will believe and interpret this morning as one that will lead unto life as it is defined by God's holy word. So we have this great mass of humanity that is going towards eternal death because of various things in God's word which they either do not know of or are not practicing. Now, the Proverbs tell us time and again about the value of wisdom and the value of understanding. And in this verse 7, it says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." And many others of the verses in the Proverbs and the Proverbs themselves teach us of the value of understanding and wisdom. So we try to show from time to time to people we meet that it's very important to understand the Word of God. And it's greatly inadequate as far as God reveals it to us to say that, well, that's my minister's job, or that is the job of someone who specializes in understanding. Now, the Word of God leads us to understand it's important for all of us to understand what we believe. And life, again, teaches this so well. Those who may have taken a first aid course will know that one of the very key things in preserving life is to understand a situation when you come upon it. If, for instance, you happen to be going down a hallway in a building where you work and you notice a person laying out on the floor and a ladder beside it, you may suspect he's fallen off the ladder. Now, if he happened to be one of your children, it could very well be the first thing he would do would be run over and pick him up. And they would tell you on first aid that is the worst thing you can do if you suspect a back injury. Because in picking them up, you could cause permanent injury that has not yet been sustained when they're laying on the floor. And you can see that with a little understanding, very often we can preserve health and we can preserve life. It seems to me that another case that points this out is the fuel crisis that we're presently enduring. And because of this fuel crisis, people have been looking to all kinds of alternatives for energy. And it's come to light, something that I suppose was there for many years and understood for many years, but the fact that you can take the heat from the water underneath your house and heat your house with it is something that is hard to understand, yet in the understanding there is great reward. And so people who have a large reservoir of water under their house because of natural streams or the water table or whatever it might be, have found that they can take water that's 40, 45 degrees all year round and extract heat from that water to heat their house in the winter and air condition their house in the summertime. And it's something that has come to light because people have now had pressure on them to understand more of these things, and the values are becoming much more apparent. I've often been impressed by the fact that when you watch a game of sports, for instance, football, it's the team quite often that understands the rules best that wins the game. Of how, as the half is closing out and it's very close to the end, how people will understand the benefits of stopping the clock. And how teams can sometimes win a game by just what they do in the last 10 seconds of a game or something like that. Again, it teaches us that understanding is crucial and very valuable in so many areas of our natural life. The Bible just says that it's all the more important and valuable to us when it comes to things relating to the Word of God. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is go over 20 different things that we find in God's Word which shows us the value of understanding and the difficulties that can be involved in not understanding these things. Now this may seem a little heavy, brothers and sisters. I've tried to outline it for you the best I can to save you the problems of having to write a lot down. And hopefully, if you just jot down what we have on this transparency, you will find that you have the gist of what we're saying. These 20 things we have called Bible characteristics that challenge our understanding. And I think you'll find these very interesting. This has been one of the most rewarding studies I've ever undertaken in the Scriptures. Because to me it unlocks so many difficulties to understand just the way the Bible's written. And I think you'll see as we go through these 20 points how that you have met individuals at various times in your life who, not understanding the way the Bible is written, therefore can't comprehend the truth that is therein. Now the first thing one has to understand about the Bible is that truth is often concealed in the Bible. That is the way God intended it to be written. As we know from the Proverbs, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor of kings to search it out. And knowing from other parts of the Bible that that's just what we hope to be someday, kings and priests on this earth, then it can't seem to be a better thing to be engaged in now than in that which is for kings, searching out the concealed things of God's Word. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and I'm not going to take the time to look all of these up, brothers and sisters. We'll never get through it if we do that. The reference in 1 Peter chapter 1 is dealing with inspiration and telling us that many of the writers of the Scriptures did not understand what they wrote. They were searching their own writings to figure out what was being said. Now that is so uncharacteristic of any other book I know of, and I should well imagine that you know of. It's a characteristic of the Bible that challenges the understanding of the reader. The Bible is written in a way where God has concealed things. Now the difficulty generally comes from, say, what we find said about difficult passages in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Because it talks about the concealed, the hard sayings of the Apostle Paul, in which, because they were hard to be understood, it says, those which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. So it would seem to me to be one of the points, not necessarily the first, because I haven't put these in a sequence, but it certainly is one of the points one has to understand before you open the Bible to try to find the truth therein. The truth is often concealed. It's not a textbook of information where it's necessarily been made easy to understand. It's going to require effort, and it's what God has given us to be occupied with. Now the next point is a very, very significant point. You probably have met people who will say that you can prove anything from the Bible. And because of that, they are really giving up in trying to find out truth. There are people who are saying, look, the learned people of the Catholics say this, the learned people of the Pentecostals say this, the learned people of Jehovah's Witnesses say that, and they give up with the words that you can prove anything from the Bible, but you can't prove anything from the Bible. The important thing is to understand the criteria of interpretation the Bible gives one. And it's very clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And I'll read this for you while you're copying that down just to save the time. The Apostle Paul, of course, very often challenged for the gospel he preached, and often stating the authority by which he preached, says in this verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, brothers and sisters, that is our criteria of interpretation. Whether or not a passage means what We're saying it means is dependent upon the comparing of it with other passages of Scripture. For there's one thing that is impossible to happen, and that is that the Spirit of God should ever speak one thing at one era and contradict it at another era. That is indeed the whole reason behind the fact the Bible had 40 authors written over 1,500 years, and yet we have only one philosophy, because there was one Spirit, one inerrant Spirit behind it all. Hence, the criteria of interpretation for anybody at any age must be, if you've got a difficult passage, what did other writers say? Because they were moved by the same Spirit to write. Now, when you don't adopt that policy of interpretation, here is a chance to illustrate what happens. In Philippians 1, you may have encountered people who argued this way. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." With the no comparing spiritual with spiritual, people then think, well, the Apostle Paul was clearly stating that when he departed in death, he would be with Christ. Hence, he must be going to heaven. And people cling on to verses which seem to support a view which they, I believe, have had before they ever come to the Bible. It's significant that if one wants to find truth, the criteria the Bible gives for finding truth is the only one that will lead them to it. And those who go down the broad way to destruction very often go down with the words on their lips, "You can prove anything from the Bible." You can't, if you use the Bible's interpretation. There's an interesting related point to this comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible says there's a spiritual mind and there's a natural mind. Have you ever tried to explain some of the details of, say, Revelation to a person who knows nothing of the Bible? It's almost impossible for him to understand anything of what you're saying, because you've gone into a book of symbol. He doesn't understand symbol. He doesn't understand the basis of the book of Revelation. And with his natural mind, he cannot comprehend those spiritual things. So it is very important. And sometimes it would delay us speaking certain things to people, because without the idea of a criteria of interpretation, it's almost impossible to get anywhere other than just the start. Now, one of the things that is very critical in our understanding of the Scriptures is to note that there is a theme running through the Bible of God manifestation. There are very few people outside of Christadelphians, I believe, who understand this theme is there. But this theme is very clearly there when you read certain things like what we have noted there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Because Jesus promised those who would overcome in that verse in these words. He says, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Now, if a person can have the name of God written on him, it's an inkling, it's a suggestion that there is far more to God's name than it's just a name for God. That God intends to do something with his name far beyond just to have people call him by that name. That name is going to be put on people. That name is a family name. That name, as we have seen, most of us, of course, being familiar with this subject, starts right back in Genesis and goes right through the Bible, the theory of how God would make his name manifest in a multitude and to a multitude. Now, with no understanding of this theme of God manifestation, you can see how people have great difficulty way back in the first chapter of Genesis. For when they come to Genesis 1, verse 26, and we read the words, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness," you can see how they think they have evidence for the Trinity and for the Trinitarian point of view. Because noting that the Scriptures teaches that God is one, and yet the language is, "let us make man in our image," seems to be the evidence they're looking for, that although God is one, he's manifested in three. However, a little knowledge that God manifestation is a major theme of the scriptures, and that you have to find in many cases the significant Hebrew and the significant Greek involved in the translation, then you can understand that the Hebrew word is Elohim, a plural word. And hence there is no proof, no suggestion that there is a Trinity involved here. It is a very consistent viewpoint with the word that's being used for God in the Hebrew. Now these kinds of things are tremendous keys to unlock our understanding of the scriptures. Without them, brethren and sisters, we're much, much poorer. And I think it's so important, if we can, with an opportunity granted us, to sit down with people who don't understand these things and go over some of these keys first, because it makes understanding so much easier. Now, as I mentioned, I didn't intend that these points I've numbered 1, 2, 3, 4 should have a sequence to them, and so you might find that in your own imagination the sequence should be different. Well, maybe it should be. But I put them down as the points came to my mind. One of them is the liberties of the translators. We have to understand that the Bible was not originally written in English. And when there was a translation, and when there is further translations, as there are so many translations today, that it's sometimes mind-boggling to people newly coming into the faith. But one has to be careful as to what this means and what it doesn't mean. It first of all means that you have to be careful, because in a place like 1 John 5, verse 7, the King James includes a verse which, if you never read anything but the King James, you would never know it was spurious. It shouldn't be there. It's a verse that's not in the original text. And so there are difficulties like this, and it suggests that you have to be careful with your understanding of the scriptures, to look at other sources other than, say, just one text, to be sure of what you're reading. Now, many people today feel that because there are so many versions around today, that the Bible is so watered down it couldn't possibly teach anything corresponding to the original ideas. Now, that's quite a false rendering of the whole problem. Modern versions do not necessarily water down the original. In fact, people who have compared the King James with, say, the Revised Standard Version, will know that some of the more subsequent, more modern translations have probably a better chance of being right than the older ones, because there were more ancient manuscripts used in the translation. Now, that's not always the case, because if you take the Bible, the living Bible, the paraphrased Bible, which makes no attempt to be scholarly, but only to put the ideas of the Bible in, say, a modern vernacular where people can understand it better, we lose truth through that kind of an idea. Only some modern versions ever claim to be a paraphrase, and one should really beware of that kind of a version, because it's awful difficult to use our criteria of comparing spiritual with spiritual when there's been a natural mind that's given rise to that particular version. So there is certain liberties of the translators. We, by checking more recent translations, sometimes can come closer to the original meaning of a word, but there are going to be difficulties in any translation, which, if we're interested in the truth, we will be able to search out. Now, there's another one which I have found of great value in pointing out before any discussion on who God is. And it's found in this use of the future tense in the Bible in a most unusual way, certainly not in the way we would normally use it. If you go and refer to Romans chapter 4, verse 17, where one incidence of this is recorded, it tells us in these words in verse 17, "I have made thee," speaking of Abraham, "a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Now that's a peculiar feature of the way God speaks. We don't speak that way because we can't speak that way. And God speaks of the future as if the future had already passed, because he speaks with such certainty about the future. And there are various places in the Bible where that kind of language is used. If you don't know it's there, and you don't suspect this kind of language could be used, it can lead to a wrong understanding of the Scriptures. For instance, just a brief reference back to Acts 15, verse 18. It says again, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Further reason why God uses this kind of future tense. And the example here is that he said to Abraham, "I have made thee," past tense, "a father of many nations," when he didn't at that time even have the son Isaac. From God's point of view, it was certain. From God's point of view of looking to the future, there was no doubt about this. But that's, you see, a way that God speaks that's completely different than the way we speak. Now, if you go to Luke 20, verse 38, you can see how you can get in difficulty if you don't understand this. It says in that verse 38 that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And this particular verse is stated with respect to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, of course, the words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says of God that he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, and directs it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were dead. Now, some people would say, well, that must mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they died, must now somewhere be living at the time of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they use that as evidence that there must be a place called heaven. And they would go to Luke 16 to show about Abraham's bosom and things like that. And you can see how, without understanding of how God uses the future tense because of the certainty of things, people can confuse truth with error. What God meant, or what Jesus meant in verse 38, is that because the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was such a certainty, it could be said that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, so that they would be living in the understanding that they would be in the resurrection. In the context, of course, verses 34 to 36 are all about the resurrection. Going on to the use of the simile. Now, Brother Ted spoke about this a few nights back, about the simile, about the parable, about the metaphor. The use of the simile is very well established in Scripture. In fact, I've been very impressed going through this study to see how many of the figures of English literature can be found in the Bible. So that if any school teacher really did want an example of excellent English literature, the Bible would be the best I could ever imagine. Because there wasn't any of those figures that were left out, with maybe, as we will say at the end, one exception. The use of the simile, stated as an explicitly stated comparison employing words such as like and as. A comparison to give you more ideas, a picture of what something is like. So we would say today, his face was red as a beet. And we don't mean that he had a beet face, although in some cases the face gets red because of beets. We generally say that is because of blushing, that a person blushing, his face was red as a beet. Or he may be sunburned. But we all understand what we mean. It's a very modern use, or a use of a very modern and up-to-date thing to use a simile. It's just part of our language, part of our structure of communication. But if you don't understand this is in the Bible, you can come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and make a big mistake. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it's talking about your adversary, the devil. And of course, noting the popular ideas of the devil, it seems to support that case. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And for people who feel that the devil is an angel who masquerades in different forms, maybe a serpent, maybe a roaring lion, maybe a ruler or something, this seems to be the kind of evidence you would expect. But with the use of the simile, we understand quite differently. And we would note that this is just showing that like as a lion roars, seeking whom he may devour, so at this particular time, the adversary, the slanderer, was to the Christians as a roaring lion going round seeking whom he may devour. And we generally think that that was Nero, who caused so much havoc and persecution amongst the Christians at this time period in history.
on my numbering system here, but somehow or other from number 6 I go to number 9. I'll find out what happened to 7 and 8. But anyways, the use of the metaphor. Now this is defined, and I must say before I go on, in some of these more complex figures in English literature, that I don't lay any claim to be an expert in this. English literature was never one of my better subjects, and I don't think ever will be. But again, as you know, the strength of our movement as Christadelphians is based upon individual study, and because many people have been highly motivated to study because of their desire to understand, that some people have acquired knowledge in areas that they certainly never had any expertise in before. And so I think you can get all of these ideas out of a book on English literature, and you can look in the Bible and find them yourself. It's a very easy process. So a metaphor is a comparison by direct assertion in which the speaker or writer describes one thing in terms of something else. Different from the simile, and the simile uses like and as, the metaphor just describes it without using those words like and as. So we might say, this was a king-size breakfast. We're not saying it was like a king-size breakfast, we're using a direct assertion. It was a king-size breakfast. It may not have been, really, but in our imagination, that's what we expect to be a king-size breakfast. Now, the metaphor that's used in the Scriptures, and it's used tremendously through the Scriptures, and the difficult ones I'm putting down here are only areas where I think, in my own experience, I can see people have had difficulty because they didn't realize the figures could be used in the Bible. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, the language there is, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, if you're familiar with some of the ideas that have come out of that verse, where people actually think there's a world where those spirits of people who have died are kept in prison and captivated for the day of judgment, there's really quite a large idea and quite a significant idea in some of the beliefs of people around us based on this kind of verse. But of course, the idea of the spirits in prison wasn't really at all speaking of spirits imprisoned in a certain place where there was bars and gates. But as Jesus says, the truth shall make you free, it's a metaphor describing that everybody who has not made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ is captivated by sin. And it's the truth that leads them to make a covenant with Him and to have the hope of being in God's kingdom that frees them. And of course, the words of Jesus, the gospel message of Jesus, was proclaimed by many, even as it was proclaimed to Abraham. So the use of the metaphor is something that one has to beware of, lest in not understanding it, you take literally something that was meant to be a figure. The use of the parable, it can have various definitions. There's a good one described by John Carter in the book, The Parables of the Messiah. But you could say very closely, not exactly, but closely, that the parable is an expanded simile. Quite often the words like and as will appear in a parable. Not always, but quite often. At any rate, the parable is an example. It's to teach by a comparison with something else. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, you may recall these by memory. Verse 7, it talks about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So we expect a simile to just be a brief comparison using like and as. And as the comparison gets bigger, more elaborate, more detailed, we say it's becoming a parable. Now it was a comparison, and the comparisons were not necessarily based in fact. It was just a comparison. So that people go to Luke 16, and they see there the parable. And very clearly it's a parable. That can be ascertained with no doubt at all from the text. It was a parable. But taking the details literally out of Luke 16 has led people to all kinds of erroneous beliefs about what happens when a person dies. About someone being tortured in fire, about another one being in Abraham's bosom, about having fingers and tongues, about being able to communicate one back and forth together. all of these ideas they don't really believe, but some of it supports their ideas, and hence they hold on to it. Well, it would be important for us to show that these are the tools the Bible uses to conceal things which we must search out. And if you don't or are not aware of these, very often it can lead you into difficulty and you never find the truth. Now, closely associated with the parable is the allegory. The allegory, like the parable, is based on a metaphor. The parable based on the simile, an expanded simile, the allegory being an expanded metaphor, where it's a comparison, but much more detail is given. And so in John 15, the first 8 verses, are the description of Jesus as the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. It's a comparison. It's a direct comparison. But it's an expanded comparison because there's a lot of detail there. And looking at the detail, we can see what Jesus was meaning. And it's typical of Jesus, who, in his brilliance, you might say, in English literature, was able to make such an extended comparison by the use of examples all around him. You try and do that yourself. You try to write an allegory. You try to write a parable that is able to compare with the ones that Jesus used. You'll find that extremely difficult. And we got to marvel many times at the way these words were put together. But if one denies or doesn't understand that allegory is used in the Scripture, look what happens in John 6, verse 53. Because there, I believe there is an example of the extended use of the metaphor into the allegory. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, we had seen how Jesus had likened his body and likened his blood to bread and to wine, but without that comparison, some people believe in the theory of transubstantiation. That is, that the priest is able to make the bread and the wine into the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the use of the allegory was not teaching that. That when we take of the bread and the wine, we are actually partaking of his body. But that there is a figure here, and that this figure in allegory is to teach us an important lesson. You can see how that, again, without being conscious of these things and the boundaries of these things, how people can get into great difficulty, and indeed have got into great difficulty. One of the ones which I feel is most significant in Scripture is the use of metonymy. You know, it's strange that all these figures are there in the Bible. I don't believe that, you know, the name metonymy was ever used by the writers of the Bible. We had to put a label on it, and I guess people came up with the use of metonymy. We should be able to note these things without ever actually assigning a name such as metonymy to them. But it's the use of one name for another because the two are frequently associated together. Now, we would say today, using metonymy, that a story sounded kind of fishy. You know what I mean by that, because fish stories are all fishy. Okay? They're all expanded stories, exaggerated stories. So if we say that someone's story, which may be about his part in a crime, sounded kind of fishy, what we mean to convey is that it was probably made up, probably expanded and exaggerated. So we took the word fishy, which has no application at all to what we're talking about, and we used it to convey an idea. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see how that metonymy is used here. But without the understanding of metonymy, you can hardly understand the passage. It says of Jesus Christ, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you can understand how people who don't comprehend the use of metonymy can come to the Bible and look at a verse like that and say, how do you ever understand that? Made him to be sin who knew no sin. But yet, in metonymy, they've taken the word sin, which stands for our nature, and put it in that text. If we understand the relationship, as we've suggested, the criteria of interpretation is always comparing spiritual with spiritual. There's no difficulty in understanding what's meant, because we know how sin is used at various times for our nature. And so he was a partaker of our nature, but who knew no sin. Very understandable. the use of synecdoche. Again, a most important figure of speech, which once we understand it, can really help us in our understanding of the Bible. A figure of speech in which a part is used for a whole, or a whole for a part. Now, we could say in Canada that Trudeau won the last Canadian election. We don't really mean that he won the election, but the Liberal Party won the election. Trudeau was the head of the Liberal Party. Everyone knows what we mean by that. When we say Trudeau won the last Canadian election, people understand, yes, the Liberals won. So we're using the part, the head, Trudeau, to mean the whole, the Liberal Party. Well, that kind of thing is used in the Scriptures. You go to Matthew 23, when Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, he wasn't just lamenting over the one city in Israel, Jerusalem, but he was lamenting over the whole of Jewry that was related to the city of Jerusalem being its capital. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he wasn't referring just to the city of Jerusalem, so that the Jews could then just get out of the city and go to Hebron or some other city. He was referring, by using the city, the whole of Jewry at that time. Well, there's a difficulty. If you don't understand the use of synecdoche, how a part can represent a whole or a whole apart, you come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, and it says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And some people have reasoned from that, well, look, if in Adam all die, then so ultimately, at some time in history, in Christ, everyone will be made alive. And you can see how they can get second chance theory, universal resurrection, all kinds of ideas from that, without understanding that by the use of synecdoche, quite often the word all is qualified. Very often it's qualified. For instance, when the whole world went up to be taxed, just after the birth of Christ, or at the time of the birth of Christ. We don't mean that people from Canada and from America, which were called by some other names, that actually migrated across the ocean and went up, but the all is qualified in the part of the empire that was ruled by those who were proclaiming the tax. And so in this particular section, the all that will be made alive is often clarified by the context. Who's he talking about? Well, there is only certain people in Christ. And of the certain in Christ, there are only certain who will be made alive with everlasting life, clearly established by comparing spiritual with spiritual. So it would be important to understand the use of that figure. Looking at our time, we've really got to move. Now the use of personification is something, again, very significant in the Scripture. Without the understanding of that, one can be led into great difficulty. When a thing, a quality, an idea is represented as a person. So you see someone with a great large dump truck, and he's got on the front of it little Barbara. Now this is personification. And we adopt that and use that and accept that as just part of life. We know that in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified as a woman. And that's all right, because so do we do that, or we used to do that with hurricanes. We used to personify them as she until Women's Lib got a little upset about that, and now I believe that it's every other one or something like that that's personified in that way. Well, when you come to John chapter 8, verse 44, people sometimes are not prepared to admit personification is used. And as a result, when it says, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do, which I believe, as you follow the context, is referring to the serpent, not a person at all. Well, without the understanding of personification, you imagine it has to be a person, it has to be a being. And so they would use that verse to support some kind of a fallen angel devil. Whereas if you go back and compare spiritual with spiritual, all of those details stack up to the serpent. Very interesting, I think, to notice the significance of understanding these uses of figures in the Scripture. The use of hyperbole. Well, some people would be rather impressed that it's ever actually mentioned in the Scripture. The conscious exaggeration by the writer to gain effect. There is exaggeration in the Bible. For instance, we would say, a person darted off to the store at 60 miles per hour. We meant he really moved. We don't really mean he went at 60 miles per hour. That's pretty fast to run. But This kind of exaggeration is very much commonplace, and we allow for it. We don't correct the person every time he uses a little example of hyperbole. In Genesis 22, verse 17, it said that the seed of Abraham would be like the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the heavens. Now, the sand on the seashore is innumerable. And all the figure was intended to teach is that the seed of Abraham would be very, very large. But not that if you counted out every grain of sand on the seashore, you would then get the number of the children of Israel. Similarly, in John 21, some people would say, well, this is obviously just the writings of men, because look, here's John exaggerating it. And he says in the last verse of his gospel record, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Well, now, the world will contain a lot of books. I don't think the Apostle John meant that we should understand that so literally as to think the world would not contain that number of books, but that this was a use, a legitimate use of hyperbole, which was teaching that there were a great number of acts not recorded in the gospel records. Rhetorical questions. Now, in a rhetorical question, usually the answer is obvious and there's no supplied answer in the text, although that is not always the case. We might be walking outside and see a flower and say to someone who's walking with us, isn't that beautiful? It may be that the person will say yes, but we don't really wait to hear that yes because we expect the person would say yes. Rhetorical questions are often used to teach ideas. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, there is an example of a rhetorical question which you can look up at your leisure. In that particular case, the Apostle Paul does answer it. But I put it there because I wanted you to have a reference that teaches the use of the rhetorical question. The difficulty comes in when there is a rhetorical question that makes a difference if you don't see the obvious answer. And it may be that many of you have used Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21 to try to show that the spirit of man goes the same place as the spirit of the beast. But there's a rhetorical question there, and it says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? And so people say, there you are. The spirit of man goes up, and the spirit of the beast goes down, when it just follows the two verses that teach that all go unto one place. The rhetorical question, I suppose, is best answered by looking at the context. If the context is giving you a certain no, then obviously that's what should be used. And the rhetorical question should never be taken out of context, because then you would not know what the implied answer was. I wanted to put this one in because it might surprise you to think that the Bible contains fables. Now, if I was to sit down, I would be hauled out of here and hanged somewhere for heresy. But I'm sure you all agree that there are stories in the Bible like the definition of a fable, a fictitious story meant to teach a moral lesson. So in Ezekiel 17, verses 2 to 10, the Lord himself reveals to Ezekiel the story of the great eagle. Not that there was such a great eagle, but it's a story to teach a lesson about Israel, often implied in the scriptures. The difficulty comes when people say, yes, there is fables. There's an example, Ezekiel 17. Therefore, they say, Genesis 1 to 3 is fables. Now, that is incorrect, because if you use the criteria of interpretation that spiritual things explain spiritual things, you'll find that Jesus believed in Genesis 1 to 3. You'll find the Apostle Paul believed in Genesis 1 to 3. And you would never be led down this route to believe that Genesis 1 to 3 is a fable, because of the beliefs of others who wrote in the Bible about that particular time period. But you know how many problems we have today over people who consider the first few chapters of Genesis nothing but a fable. Well, it's certainly not our position. The uses of symbol, a sign which suggests meaning rather than stating it. The example being the rainbow, Genesis 9, verse 13, where God said this would be a token. Every time you look at the rainbow, you think of something. Now, the difficulty comes when you don't know the use of symbol. And so people go to Revelation chapter 12, and it talks in very figurative language there about a tremendous battle in heaven. And you may know those people, having had them knock at your door and try to explain to you how this was an historical account. And we have to establish the use of symbol, which of course can be in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, and again in chapter 4. So the use of symbol, is very significant in interpretation of Bible passages. And just take a couple more minutes of our time here to try to finish this. These transparencies are here for anyone that missed it. We'll make sure you get the details on it. There's the use of type, a correspondence between a thing, event, person, etc., in two different periods of time. Example, the use of the rock, as it refers to Christ and that rock which followed them, etc., in the Bible. The use of Melchizedek, of how it's linked to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. The Sabbath, how it was looking forward to a period of rest for those who are the righteous of God. The difficulty comes in a situation like in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, and I just want to imply this here, and I'll speak a little more about this tomorrow, because it talks in Micah 5 in a context that implies that there would be a latter-day Assyrian. Now, the difficulty I'm implying here is not so much with not understanding the use of types, but not understanding how types are used. So that people who see the idea that there's going to be a latter-day Assyrian would then suggest that this latter-day Assyrian must conform in every respect to the former Assyrian. And when you take a type that far, you get into difficulties because of your own interpretation. Now lastly, brothers and sisters, is humor. And the difficulty is, there isn't any. And it's a real difficulty. I was asked recently to look over a text of a script that was going to be put on television in the Canadian area. And it was entitled The Return of Jesus Christ. This was not Christadelphian. This was certainly not Christadelphian. And they were going to portray on stage the man Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. But having no understanding on what Jesus Christ was going to do when he came back to the earth, they imagined that he would come back and talk about the first time, you see, and how he would relate all his experiences with the disciples. And constantly through this script, they had Jesus laughing. Now, it impressed me immediately that that was just so uncharacteristic of anything we've had revealed about Jesus Christ. He just didn't laugh. There's no, not that he never laughed, but that there's nothing recorded about him laughing. Neither is there recorded anything about humor in the rest of the Bible to make us laugh. There's no intended puns. There's no intended things to make us laugh. And I think it's very significant that quite often when humor comes out, or when humor comes into a conversation, seriousness goes out. And when seriousness goes out, there's no longer much chance of an impression to be made. You think of the various humorous talks that you've heard, and although they were good talks in that they kept you awake and maybe alert during the conversation, there was very little that probably really stayed with you in terms of making a serious impact on your life. Now, as I mentioned earlier, brothers and sisters, that's not exhaustive. I don't intend and certainly want you to understand, I'm no expert in this area on these figures in the Bible. They were just some of the things that I've gleaned in the experience of going to Allen Gardens, etc., where things seem to fit a pattern. The problem you can't understand is because you don't know this use of this figure is there. And with those 20 things, they could probably be expanded to 40, to 60, if someone more knowledgeable was to pursue that kind of study of the Scriptures. I only hope that this morning's ideas will help you in your own understanding of God's message.